Isn't it sad? Isn't it sad to see movements, organizations, and seminaries go down the tube? It's very sad about that. We do have some down at the in the fellowship hall against the wall there, a few sample copies left of the Fundamentalist Digest. There are free samples. The subscription is $10 a year. If you're interested, you can pick up a copy. You can get them also 10 for $75 for a whole year from the Baptist preacher. That's a good price. And I picked up this. It's been in circulation for a while, but most of you men probably have not seen it. This is a lengthy 400-page defense of King James. You ought to get it. It's by Stephen A. Costin, Sr., who is a member of the Trinitarian Bible Society, and he's done a tremendous historical researching job in repudiating the lie that modern religious evangelicals, particularly Moody Press, has done with regard to King James. In an attempt to repudiate the King James Bible, they attempt to repudiate the character of the name that is associated with it. And he's done a masterful defense of that, and if you want to know where you can obtain it, so the address is there as well. Well, take your Bible, please, and turn to Jude verse 3 tonight. Jude verse 3. Verbal preservation. A matter of faith, matter of fact, matter of fellowship. Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, not a faith, the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask thy blessing upon the preaching of thy word. We thank you for the excellent historical presentation we just have viewed and seen about some of our spiritual forefathers who've gone on before to prepare the way. We're thankful for the price that they paid and the stand they took. But we recognize that we ourselves must take that stand anew. And our Father, help us do everything we can to pass on this faithful word to the generation that, if the Lord tarries, is going to follow us. So endue your servant with power tonight. Use him in a special way to be a blessing to this congregation who've gathered. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. I want to ask you a question tonight. How high do you treasure the truths of God's Word? How much does the deposit of faith that we call the Holy Scripture really mean to you? You know, the measure of your genuine love for the Word of God depends on the extent to which you are willing to defend it when it is under attack. Regardless of the source of that attack, regardless of who the adversary may be. And I want to say it's much easier to defend this book when it's under attack by its perverse foes than by a professing friend from within. I have the privilege of teaching adjunct courses in some colleges, local church Bible institutes, and local churches. That's this little pitch, by the way. And this winter, I held a revival for a church, and for a week I preached on the history of fundamentalism, and I want you to know every night we had invitation, and Christians got right with God, and the church was strengthened. It wasn't some dry, dull, boring lecture. Oh, I have the privilege of preaching and teaching some of these adjunct courses. And I want to say tonight there are three characteristics of a genuine fundamentalist, historic biblical fundamentalist. Number one, the historic biblical fundamentalist always has a vigorous protest against all erroneous intrusions upon this book. The word that describes that vigorous protest is the word militancy.
Yes.
And historic biblical fundamentalism is militant fundamentalism. The second characteristic of a historic biblical genuine fundamentalism is separation when that protest fails. Either involuntary by expulsion or voluntary by withdrawal. The timing of that may differ and always has. The third characteristic of the genuine fundamentalist has always been the promulgation of the Great Commission. Now we believe here tonight in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God, that the Word of God was given by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. That verbal plenary inspiration is a completed process, completed with the conclusion of Revelation chapter 22, and that inspiration was verbal and plenary. Not just the thought of the word, but the precise words. You may have a good idea if you can think about going back to school days. And for some of us, that is a long while. Amen? Boy, that's off a week. but remember back in school days when your teacher gave you a theme or a thesis, and she told you could write on one of your own choice, and a bright bulb went on, and an electric bulb went on, one of those 100% bulbs in your mind. I mean, 100% A grade bulbs, and you had this great, tremendous idea. It was really super. Now, all you needed to do was take what you had, those great thoughts in your mind, those thoughts you had in your head, and transfer them to your hand. Are you having difficulty doing that? Taking what you have in your head and transferring it to the mind, to the hand? Well, so you did your work and you waited for the A, but it came back B minus. There was a loss of transmission from the head to the hand. I want to tell you, when it comes to the Word of God, came to the Word of God, there was no loss of transmission of truth. What God put in their hearts, in their heads, they accurately, completely, precisely transmitted with their hands. Not just the thoughts of Scripture, but the words of Scripture. Yes, it is the Word of God, but the Word of God consists of the words of God. Now, how far, to what extent, are you willing to defend this truth? The real extent of your love for this doctrine is determined by the extent of your willingness to defend it. Now, we also believe in the verbal preservation of Scripture, that God has fully and completely preserved His Word via the Hebrew Masoretic text of the Old Testament, and the Greek Textus Receptus in the New Testament, and then the King James Version. We have a reliable translation of that preserved word that for us is totally trustworthy in the English text. It is not mine to correct the Bible. It is the business of let the Bible correct me. So I ask you, to what extent are you willing to be a militant defender of the doctrine, not only of inspiration, but of the doctrine of preservation? The extent of your willingness to defend that determines your true love for that doctrine. If I understand that things right, and I believe I do, the Dean Bergon Society is based upon a militant defense of Bible preservation. Now, I like to say that I believe that both inspiration and preservation are Bible doctrines. They are important, major Bible doctrines, and the doctrines of the Word of God never go out of date. And the doctrines of the Bible are non-negotiable. Eternally settled in heaven. Now, a doctrine that is not worth defending is not worth declaring. A doctrine that you will not defend against its adversaries is not worth declaring to its adherents. The battle for the preserved Word of God today is being lost primarily not by unbelieving apostates, but by undefending affirmers.
Yeah, that's right.
The biggest problem in the Bible text controversy are neutralists.
Yeah, amen.
Those who stand in the middle. Those who profess to be preservationists. Who say, oh yes, I believe in the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek Received text, but I will not defend it against its adversaries. It is impossible to be neutral in any doctrine of the Word of God. And since the truth for which we are vigorously, militantly contending concerns the words of Scripture, the position of the neutralist is the most dangerous of all. It's the position of many who are very loyal to my alma mater. And who will say, oh yes, I believe in the Textus Receptus, and I believe in the King James Version of the Bible, but I'm not going to defend it against the attacks of the institution from which I graduated. That's the big danger we face today. Now, there are three simple truths concerning Scripture. Number one, it's supernatural production. Two, it's special preservation. And three, it's spiritual power. Well, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. It's supernatural production. But praise God also for its special preservation. The words of the Lord are pure words of silver tried in the fire of furnace, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The third truth is the spiritual power of the Scripture. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder soul and spirit of the joints and marrow, and of the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, I believe in the incarnated Word of God. I also believe in the inscripturated Word of God. The incarnated Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, great is the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. But I also believe in the inscripturated Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3. Now, Christ is the author of the inscripturated Word. He is the affirmer of the inscripturated Word, and He is the appealer to the inscripturated Word. Yes, He's the author of this inscripturated Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart unto the Lord. He is its author. But He's also the affirmer of this inscripturated Word. Heaven and earth shall not pass away, but My Word shall never pass away, shall not pass away. And praise God, He was the appealer to it as well. For Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The incarnated Word, the inscripturated Word. What a tragic, however, to say something concerning the ignored Word. For My people, God says in Hosea 4:6, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We don't have many Berean Christians today. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, but they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The Word of God. That's what we're talking about tonight. The full Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is going to be on my tombstone if the Lord tarries. All means all. That's all means. The flow word. I believe also in the finished word. For I testify to every man that heareth the words of the book of this prophecy, if any man will add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy sea and from the things which are written in this book. Praise God. When Revelation chapter 22 verse 21 was finished, it was finished. Full word, the finished word, the faultless word. The word, the law of the Lord is perfect, faultless, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Every word of God is sure. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. The faithful word. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he hath repented. Hath he said and shall he not do it, or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Numbers 23:19. Yes, praise God for the fiery word. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? But I thank God also for the fruitful word. I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If ye abide in me, and my words, God's word is constituted and composed of his word. Yes. My words abide in you. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. What a tragedy if we think about the forsaken word. Preach the word. The incident is an odd season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering of doctrine, for the day will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They shall heap themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Forsake ye not my law, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 2. Now there are three things that God has distinctly promised to preserve. He promised to preserve his son. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. From the grave he arose. Amen. And they couldn't keep him there. God promised to preserve his son, and he did. Hallelujah. He arose again, and he lives on high, and he's coming again. God has promised to preserve his faith. He encountered this very thing, which he would have begun a good work in you, would perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hands. And he offered eternal salvation, Hebrews 5:9, unto all them that obey him. Well, God not only promised to preserve his son and his saints, but he promised to preserve his scripture. Verbal preservation. A matter of faith. You know, everything I do is by faith. In the Word of God, you find a twofold description of faith. Subjective faith and objective faith. Objective faith is that body and set of doctrines that is essential to the historic Christian religion. It is those eternal, unchangeable truths that are set forth in the inerrant, infallible Word of God. It is the manual book of a historic Christianity. Objective faith, that body and set, that concrete set of doctrines, those truths which are essential to our Christian religion. Then there's subjective faith, Romans 5:1, of being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the confidence and reliance and trust that we place in and upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and by which we live the Christian life from its commencement to its consummation. Now for the Christian, faith is not something. Faith is everything. For the just shall live by faith. Saved by faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Romans 3:28, without the deeds of the law, I'm sanctified by faith. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. John 17:17. Acts 26:18, Paul rehearsing his conversion says that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among that are sanctified by faith. in need. Our service is by faith. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Faith, the source of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the subject of faith, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The subject of faith, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, the simplicity of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, the sufficiency of faith. Romans 1:17, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, not faith plus this and faith plus that, but faith, the shield of faith, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith he shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, the success of faith. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, 1 John 5:4, even our faith. Yes, sad, there is the slaying of faith. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 for just a moment, please. Hebrews chapter 11. That's the classic passage on the subject of faith. You have the substance of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You have the sights of faith, the evidence of things not seen. You have the sacrifice of faith, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You have the sending by faith, Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should ask to receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. You have the sojourning by faith, verse 9, for by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. You have the submission of faith, or the strengthening of faith, verse 11, through faith also Sarah received strength. You have the subduing by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 and 33 says, and what shall I say? Time will tell me to fail of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms. Yes, you have the separation of faith, verses 24 to 27, about Moses. By faith, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of seeing for a season. You know, for the believing faith, faith is not something, faith is everything. Amen. Now by faith, I accept the fact of the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. By faith, I accept the triune God. By faith, I accept the deity of Christ. By faith, I accept the incarnation of virgin birth. By faith, I accept his ascension into heaven. And by faith, I accept his imminent, I believe, any moment return. What do you think I'm going to do when I come to the subject of preservation? You don't think I'm going to change, do you? No. I say to you, preservation is simply a matter of faith. Secondly, preservation is a matter of fact. The truth of Bible preservation is a divinely revealed eternal truth that is part of the faith once delivered unto the saints. It's interesting to note the name for God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15 is called the Word of Truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Well, in Psalm 117:2, the Bible says the truth of the Lord endures forever. It's called the Word of Truth, and I read that the Word of Truth would endure forever. That's the truth. And isn't the Bible the Word of Truth? So well, it's going to endure forever. It's a fact. It's called the testimonies of the Lord, Psalm 119:152. Concerning thy testimony, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. It's called the righteous judgments of God, Psalm 119:160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Why can't these fellows get, I mean, what's their problem? It's there everywhere. I mean, it's so clear on the printed page. It's called the Word of our God, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our Lord shall stand forever. It's called the Law of the Lord, Psalm 19:7. The Law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And Jesus said, for verily I say, you shall heaven and earth pass not one jot, no one tittle shall pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. It's called the incorruptible seed, being born again, not a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible, by the Word of God that lives and abideth forever. It's called the pure Word of God. Every Word of God is pure. Facts of Bible preservation. Well, that brings me to the third then. Bible preservation, not only a matter of faith and a matter of fact, the Bible preservation, a matter of fellowship. Now, somebody said that fellowship is two fellows in the same ship. The Bible talks about the provision for fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called out of the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible talks about the partners in fellowship. That which we have seen and heard be clearly unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Oh, it's been good these 2 days, hasn't it? Partners in fellowship. The Bible talks about the pleasures of fellowship. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Hallowed the pleasures of fellowship. I've just been preaching at the biggest little church in Minnesota. Yeah. And we have had a wonderful time with those 15 or 20, most of about 15 or 20 boys and girls. 7 times I've preached Sunday through Tuesday on the dangers of new evangelicalism. I'll tell you, greatest thrill of all, I'd rather have done that than stand before a crowd of 10,000 people in an ecumenical campaign. That fellowship with me. Brother, pastor, hey, you. I wouldn't take it for anything. But there are some prerequisites for fellowship, too. If we walk in the light, if he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Be not unequal yoke together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Well, this then is the message we have heard of you, and declare unto you that God is light, and that's his nature. And in him dwelleth no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we do not the truth. But how do we know we're in the light? That's easy. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, Psalm 119:105. The entrance of thy word, Psalm 119:130, giveth light. It giveth light unto the simple. And I don't believe it's God's lost words. I believe it's God's located words. Located right here. The prerequisite for fellowship, there's a place for fellowship. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as a manner of some is. There's so much more as you see the day approaching. The local church, the pillar and ground of the truth, there's the profit of fellowship, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. There are the perverted foes of fellowship. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. Fellowship is a wonderful thing. Fellowship. We win a brother. We sometimes warn a brother, and sad to say, sometimes we must withdraw from a brother. Yes, we want to win a brother. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. But we have sometimes warned a brother. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Because he was to be blamed, Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, Paul said to the Ephesian pastors, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn night and day with tears, warn about the new version and the dangers of neutrality, preacher. Don't just positively affirm. You say, well, we believe in the King James and that's all that's necessary. Oh, no. I didn't know it was necessary. You better defend that book. Our adversaries out there. You must sometimes warn a brother. I'm sad to say, you must sometimes withdraw from a brother. Can two walk together except to be agreed? James chapter 4, verse 4. I command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition, that word tradition refers to doctrine which ye received of us. Separation. From those who are disobedient is our scriptural practice. But fellowship with those who are obedient is our delight. Delight to be in a group like this. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love with fellowship of kindred mind. Is like to that above. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting. I don't say there's a bond of fellowship, there's a basis of fellowship, there's also a breaking of fellowship. There's a need for fellowship, there's the nature of fellowship, there's also the nullification of fellowship. Now there's a fourfold basis for fellowship. The character of God, number one, I don't have time to go into this. The covenant of God, I'm not talking about covenant theology. The call of God is 3, and the command of God 4. The scripture commands us concerning fellowship. We cannot have fellowship with defiled sinners, unregenerate, unsaved, wicked men who do not have the life of God in their soul. We have nothing spiritually in common with them. We need to love them and woo them and try to win them, but we cannot have spiritual fellowship with them until they are born again. We cannot have fellowship with deceitful seducers. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. We cannot have fellowship with disobedient saints. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. There's no indication that that's some minor, unimportant, unessential command. I believe that the men who refuse to defend the doctrine that they say they believe are disobedient saints. I'll repeat that. The men who refuse to defend the doctrine they claim they believe are disobedient saints. We must separate from those who deny the faith, 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18. We must separate from those who are disobedient to the fellowship, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 14, and we must separate from the flesh which that which defiles the flesh, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Now, the scripture teaches the matter of fellowship, but there is a basis for fellowship, there's a bond for fellowship, and there is a, yes, breaking of fellowship. What do you break fellowship over? Well, doctrine's one thing to break it over. And the doctrine of inspiration is a Bible doctrine, and its corollary, the doctrine of preservation, is a Bible doctrine. You know, there's a departure from an out taking place today, Acts 20, 28, and 29. There's also a defection from within, Acts chapter 20, verse 30, and 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. But there's a default from among. For if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? There are 6 reasons why fellowship must be broken. Yes, fellowship is 2 men in the same ship, but some men don't even know what ship they're in. They're jumping ship so fast they don't know where they're at. There are 6 reasons why fellowship must sometimes be broken. It must be broken when there is an unresolved problem, Matthew 16, 16 through 18. Personal animosities and problems and difficulties that cannot be resolved, and the church has to take its position. When there are unrepentant perversions, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul admonished the church to separate from a member who is guilty of a gross moral sin. We must separate when there are unscriptural principles. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words. Did you hear that? If any man consent not to wholesome words, and that's what I've got here, wholesome words. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. A man doesn't consent to that. You got to mark it. We must break fellowship when there are unbiblical precepts. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. We must break fellowship from unorderly practices. 2 Thessalonians 3. We must break fellowship. We must separate from unequal partnerships. Well, the answer, of course, is obedience. Well, I'm going to say partial obedience is disobedience. Yes. Right. Yes. Partial obedience is full rebellion.
Right. Yes.
We're living in a day and age of rebellion against established authority. Now, God's plan is not infiltration, but separation.
Right.
And separation has always been the hedge that protects all other doctrines, including the doctrine of preservation. You know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 8, he that diggeth a pit shall fall in, and whoso breaketh a hedge. How about the hedge of separation, too? A serpent shall bite him. I'll tell you who the serpent is. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that old serpent, the devil. Yes, there is a breaking down today of this important hedge. Why is it important? Why is it necessary to maintain the principle of separation for every major doctrine, including preservation? Don't put preservation on a lower level than other Bible doctrines. Without preservation, inspiration is worthless. Well, there are several reasons for separation. First, the principle of preserving the truth. Hold fast the sound form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in thee. Principle of preserving the truth. The principle of protecting the flock. Oh, I know that after my departure, Paul said, grievous wolves entered among you, not sparing the flock, speaking perverse things, but of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember, by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn. Warn. Everyone night and day with tears. Feed the flock. But you don't feed the flock properly unless you warn the flock. Oh, somebody says, but I preach Christ. We appreciate Paul's good gospel in our church. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man. Warning. Lord, what are thy then? Sack of the Lord, is thy servant warned? A pastor who does not warn his flock is guilty of spiritual deficiency in his diet to the people. It's the principle of the purity of the church. Hold fast the faithful word which thou hast taught, that thou may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. There's the principle of partaking of another man's sin. 2 John 7. Well, there are three methods, or three means by which we can maintain pure, separated testimonies for Christ. The defense of the faith, the discipline in the fellowship, and the devotion among the faithful. And I say that means the militant defense of the faith. The hallmark of biblical fundamentalism has been and is and must be militancy. And when you lose your militancy, you lose your fundamentalism. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a famed English pastor after the Westminster Chapel, and give him credit, he refused to cooperate with Billy Graham and Billy Graham's crusade, and he was pastor of the most prominent English Protestant church in Great Britain. And he said, today when many boundary lines have been blurred, the negative test is not enough. We must go on to ask about a man, what does he say? This includes noting what he does not say. A lot of men out there who carry around the King James Bible and preach from the King James Bible. But they're not saying everything the King James Bible says. We must take note of his constant omissions. a true evangelical betrays himself by his silence or equivocation at just those points where the Bible calls for fearless precision. And a true, genuine, historical fundamentalist always protests any intrusion, erroneous intrusion upon the faith, whether it is from without or whether it's from within. And I'm telling them, hear me, with a broken heart, I tell you tonight, a movement, a church, a school, a seminary, that is incapable of correction from within, is on the downside. Hear it. Hear it. You know, I talked with a great man of God today. I'll not mention his name. If I did, you'd know who he was. But he and I had a disagreement, I guess. I didn't really have a disagreement with him. He had a disagreement with me. He thought I was soft on my position on separation. And he wrote me so. Told me very frankly so. Great militant fundamentalist leader. And so I said, you know, I can't let this go by. And I answered him frankly and forthrightly and truthfully. I sent him a long documentation. And I said, dear brother, I hope this does not cause either severance of fellowship or problems in our fellowship. You know, that dear man wrote me back and said that I was wrong. I needed correction. He said, my finger. He sent me a check for $300 for my ministry. That's genuine fundamentals in operation. I called him then and I said, sir, you're one of my heroes. But fundamentalism must ever be alert and beware and be vigilant. What happens when a non-militant attitude occurs toward any truth, any teaching, any doctrine, any dogma concerning God's work? Well, let me quote for you what an old war horse right from this area once said. He was one of my heroes too. I know he may not have understood everything about the Bible text as we did today. He, like many men, was bred in a liberal seminary. But he still preached faithfully the old King James text. Dr. Richard Clearwater said, the non-militant attitude of the rank and file of Christian leaders today is surrendering the New Testament witness to Satan. Dr. David Matthews, who was a preacher in this same state, I'm sure now long since in glory, had a little paper called God's Order. He said, we are witnessing a deterioration in fundamental rank. The old militancy is gone, and positivism has taken over, and new evangelicalism is popular. Seldom do you hear of a warrior of the faith who is willing to fight sin and apostasy. As a result, the present and upcoming generation does not know the issue. They don't know the issue about preservation. And in the Baptist Bulletin some years ago, you wouldn't read this today in that publication, a gentleman said it's only a short step from being a passive fundamentalist to becoming an active new evangelical. I want to make a plea tonight. Don't ever be non-militant in your defense of any doctrine of the Scripture, whether it's inspiration, preservation, separation, whatever it is, be militant. Well, let me close with some dangers we must avoid. We must guard against meanness in the conflict. You know, fundamentalists can be militant without being mean. We who are fighting fundamentalists can maintain the proper stand and have the proper spirit. If in the vital battle we must necessarily alienate some brethren whom we dearly love, let it be because of our courageous position, not because of our crude disposition. Meanness in the conflict. We must guard against mishandling the conflict. We must not carelessly use the sword from the hip and misdirect our fire. We must not carelessly wield the soldier's sword. We must also guard against mellowing in the conflict. We must avoid the twin tendencies of either growing bitter in the conflict or becoming soft in the contest. We need to be militant in our defense, magnificent in our demeanor, and motivated in our dissemination. A couple of two, three final notes and I'm finished. Militancy in defense of all scriptural truth is a prime requisite for maintaining the faith once delivered unto the saints. That includes Bible preservation. The scriptural truth about the Bible verbal preservation is a vital truth for which obedient fundamentalists must militantly contend against all its adversaries, whether they be foes from without or professing friends from within. Professing fundamentalists who claim adherence to the Greek Textus Receptus and the King James, but who are unwilling to defend it against its adversaries, are non-militant and neutralist in the Bible struggle. They are naively contributing to its demise by their own non-militant posture and practice. I appeal tonight to these pacifistic brethren to become unashamedly involved in the defense of the preserved scripture. I would like to say that I do believe there are some uninformed, sincere brethren who love the Lord and who would stand alongside our ranks if they were enlightened and became knowledgeable of the vital issues. Part of my ministry is dedicated not only to defending the faith, but promoting the truth among uninformed brethren. Let me close with this, and I want to state it again. A position that is not worth defending is not worth declaring. Tonight, I take my stand unashamedly with those who are its defenders, particularly in the area of preservation. Exhorted you to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints.